Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Verse 23. This comes on the heels of the encounter with the rich man that Jesus had that we're told about in verses 17 through 22. And after he left, this is the teaching after that. So let's pick up at verse 23, Mark chapter 10. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Let's pray. Lord, may we not be those who despair at the impossibility of seeing salvation come to those who do not know you, who are burdened down by various hindrances. And yet, Lord, we also don't want to dismiss the hindrances, for Lord, you don't. That they are certainly something to contend with. I pray, Lord, for understanding in our hearts and attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, mankind began very rich. We were rich when we were made. I mean, not us, but Adam and Eve were, they had everything. They lived in paradise. They had all they needed and wanted all around them. The beauty of that place, we can only imagine. They had the greatest romance. They had the right religion. They knew the one true God. They never got sick. Any work they did was pleasurable. And the animals didn't bite them or growl at them. And the climate was perfect. And in one fell swoop, we went from being unimaginably rich to as poor as we could possibly be. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. We get a sense there of this poverty and these riches. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Now, Jesus did not make us rich materially. He made us rich spiritually. That was the purpose. He became poor in this world. He left heaven. And so, being in heaven, he was rich. But he became poor so that we, by his poverty, might be made rich. Not rich in money or not healthy. You know, there are people always talking about God wants you rich and healthy. I'm all for that myself. God doesn't seem to be, though. We're sick and we don't have wealth. And yet, spiritually, what the Lord has done is recognize that we're poor and come to offer himself again to make us rich. Not in the things of the world, but in the things of Christ. To be rich means having Christ, having his inheritance, being right with God, like before the fall. But after the fall, we were poor, but we still wanted to be rich. And so from that time, we've seen that as riches have been lost spiritually, a substitute has been targeted materialistically, and that is men today try to fill up their lives with the things of this world, the riches of the world. And A.W. Tozer, who's a well-known mystic, well-known devotional writer, Christian writer, calls this the tyranny of things. That at one time in the garden we had everything. And now, today, things have us. Things even the Lord has provided, a job, and the materials He's given us can become a source of idolatry. I've heard more than once of some kid enjoying gaming today, computer gaming, and they have literally gamed for days without stopping. Some have even died playing a game because it took them over. I've heard about this Pokemon thing going on. I've talked to my daughter about it and what's going on with that, and I'm trying to grasp it. There are people who have been hit by cars. Who knew that if they walked out to the highway, there might be a car there? So they've been hit. Some have fallen down cliffs. It is just an illustration of the fact that whereas if we have the Lord, everything else is a peripheral. But if we don't have the Lord, everything else becomes central. And our focus is on the things of the world, and we're not to love the world lest we lose our love for God. So this is what happened to us. We were rich. We became impoverished spiritually. Now there's an important understanding about the fall and the results. And I want us to understand this because I don't think it is understood by our world today and even by Christians. When in the garden, before we fell, we had one responsibility. And that one responsibility was to obey God perfectly. Don't eat that tree. You can do everything else. Don't eat that tree. It's a pretty simple test. You can't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but everything else you can do. That was it. And so the responsibility that we have was that we were to obey God 100% without any failure in that. And with this responsibility came perfect ability. We had responsibility from God in the command not to eat of this tree. We also had the ability to do so. We had not fallen into sin. We were not made with a sin nature. When we were made, God pronounced that we were very good. Adam and Eve had no sin inclination. They did not have to eat of that tree. They did not have the same abiding sin that we are born with. So they had responsibility and they had ability. Now, when one sin came into the world, when Eve said, yeah, that looks pretty good, and Adam got it and said, yeah, it's pretty nice, and we sinned, the one sin made our ability go down to zero. Now the Bible speaks of us as there is none righteous, no, not one. That no one can fully keep the law. That we are born in sin. All of these things the Bible speaks of now, saying in essence that we have lost our ability to keep the law. And now the law judges us and condemns us. Well, some people see in the fall an excuse. If you were to, at school, when you were in school, if you are out, if you were to say, we didn't have time to study, teacher, and the reason was a tornado came through, all the teacher would say, I absolutely understand. But if we said, I didn't have time to study, teacher, and she says, why? Well, I was gaming all night. That's not going to fly. So it's commonly held that with the change in ability comes a change in responsibility. So if I can't keep the law anymore, if I can't be perfect like I could at one time, if I can't keep God's commands, then the responsibility to do so has been altered. And God doesn't require of us the same things He used to. If you're in a marriage and the husband says, well, I saw my girlfriend I used to date in high school, and I went out with her a few times and the wife found out. And what would she say? Would she say, well, now that you've done that, you're not perfect anymore, so I'll just say this, no more than one girlfriend besides me. She'll never say that. She'll say, it's over, it's done, you can't do it anymore. He's got to get forgiveness, all of that. Well, some people think that if we can't do it, we don't have to do it. Or some say we still have the ability to do it since God commands it. That was the Charles Finney idea. But biblically, there's no change in the responsibility. The responsibility to obey God perfectly still is here. The ability has been altered so that we can't do it like we could before the fall. Now, when people think, well, I can't be perfect. Nobody's perfect. So I'll just do the best I can. God will accept that. I'll be sincere. I'll be better than other people. And they accept that because they think the responsibility has changed. But it's not changed with our falling, that we brought that upon ourselves. That's why Jesus spoke to the rich man as He did in the previous section. He said, keep the law, because the man thought he had kept the law and he had a wrong idea about his ability. The man thought he was able, and he wasn't. And then Jesus said, go sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me, because the man did not think he was responsible. So those two things, responsibility and ability, are important to understand and distinguish, because today people want to excuse themselves from perfection because we can't do it. And yet the law still must be completely fulfilled, which is what Jesus did for us. So verse 23, let's look first of all at what the prospects of salvation are. If you look at or think of someone right now that is not saved, what in your mind is the prospect that that person might someday be saved? Do you say, well, I'm really hopeful, or I'm not hopeful? The Bible tells us that not everyone will be saved. The doctrine of universalism teaches that in the end, God's just going to save everybody. We don't even treat our house that way. We don't say our house is open to everybody who wants to come in. Well, the Bible is clearly against that teaching and tells us that not everybody will be saved. In fact, if you look at Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. So there's a broad way, and people just flood into that because it's an easy way. You don't have to leave your sins. You don't have to repent. You don't have to have faith. You just go that way. Everybody goes that way. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way, or tight is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, there's no numbers attached to this, but the few here mentioned are those who go the narrow way because it is against our natural way. If we're in Walmart and you see a line that's like 10 long and you see one that's got nobody in it, which one do you go to? I take the broad way. Not that I ever go to Walmart, but I have, and I've seen that. So it's just our nature. So the Bible says, though, that not everybody will be saved, and unless really the Father draws us to Christ, we will not come to Christ. Unless we truly want Jesus, we will not come. Unless we repent after being convicted by the Spirit, we will not come. Yes, Christians are elect from before the foundation of the world, but we see that by the means that they employ. If a person wants Christ, the Bible portrays it as fighting to get in there, desiring to get in there. And the rich man who came to Jesus saying he wanted to know how to get to eternal life, he had no fight in him for that because of his riches. And so he departed. And with his departure, Jesus remarked about how difficult it is to be saved. Back in Mark, 23, he says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is, how difficult it is. We make it easier because it's so hard. Jesus said in verse 21 to the rich man, sell all you have, take up your cross, and follow me. The biblical requirement is to lose ourselves. He who loses his life will find it. Remember that? But we know we can't do that. So we have something called decisionism today. Decisionism is not repentance. Decisionism is not faith. Decisionism is making a decision. So a person says, well, I want to make a decision. I want to go to heaven. And a church says, thank God you're saved. And that's decisionism. That's just making a decision. Here's my decision. I'm a child of Donald Trump. I want a new car, Dad. It doesn't work that way, does it? And so decisionism won't get you in. And so Jesus emphasizes that with this rich man. How hard it is, and he tells his disciples, for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a future tense there. He says it's going to be hard for them how they will get there. If you look from now to the future, how are they going to get into heaven? How are they going to be when they get to face Jesus? Are they going to be allowed into heaven? It's like if you do a job interview, you want to figure out how the person's going to be in the future with the job. If you know if they're falling asleep during the interview, it's not a good sign. So you're trying to see about the prospects. And riches dim the hope that the rich will be saved. Because as the rich man is shown here, it's hard for him to abandon his trust in riches. Rich men tend to become self-sufficient, self-reliant, and have a false sense of security based upon their own works and their own possessions. So all these things that Jesus says, you got to die to yourself. The rich man has that in abundance. And again, riches are not the problem. It's the love of money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is a trust in riches. It is a seeking of riches. That's what is the problem. But when a person is rich, we look at them and we say, there's such pride there. There's so much self-reliance there. And Jesus says in verse 25 then, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Uh, My grandmother used to make quilts, you know, those little patchwork quilts. And she would get all that together and put the batting, is it, in the middle, and she would get these little squares of different designs, and she would put all those in. But before you did that, before she did that, she had to thread a needle. And I can see her in my mind. She'd take a thread, put it in her mouth, and get it sharp, you know, sharp in the sense that it was tapered down. And then she would pick that and then put it through there. And I did it a few times. And it's not easy to do. If it was dark, forget it. And to get that thread through that needle's eye, and you probably guessed I haven't done a lot of sewing in my life, but that would be, you'd have to get that down. And to put that through there is a hard thing. Imagine a camel. I walk in the kitchen. She always lay that quilt out on the kitchen table. I get into the kitchen, there's a camel there, and she's got it in her hand. She's holding up the needle, and she's trying to stuff that camel through that needle's eye. It's impossible. It can't be done. Israel had this expression. Persians would say an elephant. It's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle, to express something impossible. Because Persians had elephants, Israel had camels. So the biggest thing they could think of was a camel. So if you wanted to say something was impossible, you say, well, you have a better chance putting a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, I have heard in my life, I heard it way back, is that there was a narrow gate in Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle that camels would go through to unload their goods, and you had to unload their goods before the camel could go through this little narrow gate. But that kind of smacks as a made-up story. There's no proof of it, no evidence of it. And why wouldn't they just go through the bigger gate? Because there were bigger gates in Jerusalem. You could get a camel laden down through. So it's really an expression to say that it's impossible. And so why is it so difficult? Some would say, well, God saves, it doesn't matter. God saves, it doesn't matter. Well, here's the scary thing. It does matter. Because you never get this in Scripture where we get something like, well, it doesn't matter what you do, God can save you. We don't see that in the Bible. We don't see that in human experience. What we do or don't do actually makes an impact on us. Look at Proverbs 1. The whole Bible really is folly if we say, well, it doesn't matter what you do because God will fix it if he wants to. That's really an abandonment to evil. Proverbs 1 verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. So they got a plan there to get rich. My son, it doesn't matter what you do, God will fix it later. No. Do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. It takes away their lives. It matters. A person who pursues an evil way becomes entrenched in evil ways, and it's harder for that person to repent. A person who takes in a false religion, a cult, or a false world religion like Islam, it is harder for them to think rightly about God. And those desiring to be rich, Paul tells us, fall into temptation, a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts. Notice that. They seek riches, and they get a temptation, a snare, or a trap, and many foolish and harmful lusts that drown men into ruin and destruction. We'd go to the beach when I was a kid. There'd be a lifeguard stand there and a lifeguard there, usually a man. And they never had a parka on. And it wasn't because it was hot necessarily, because it was. But if you get into the ocean and you're drowning, do you want a man with a parka running to get you? And as soon as he hits the water, it gets all heavy. And if he's fortunate, you'll save him. Paul uses riches like a weight upon us and causes us to drown. That's why God commands early that children be indoctrinated in the Word of God, because they get things stuck on them as they advance through life. And the best you can get them early is the best they'll be. So that is what he says first about the prospects of salvation. But then, why are the disciples so shocked? We're told there, verse 24, that when Jesus said this, they were astonished. And in verse 26, astonished beyond measure. There's two different Greek words used here in verse 24 and 26. The first one, both of them are about amazement. And the second one is about more amazement. So the New King James says that they were astonished beyond measure. Other translations say they were amazed and then astonished. It's like they were, at the first time they heard it, they said, surely he didn't just say that. And then when he said it again, they were just, oh, really? I can't believe it. And they were stunned. So how do you explain their reaction? And we would not react that way, I think. We see a rich man, if he's caught up in the world, if he's got a lot of things going on, if his mind's on earthly things, we might say, well, I understand why it's hard for him to go. But they didn't have that reaction. Contemporary rabbinical teaching actually gave the rich an advantage, because it was believed that the rich could purchase favor with God by alms, by offerings, by giving things. And James, you remember, says don't favor the rich man. Well, there's a natural tendency to favor someone who's rich, because they're seen to be greatly blessed by God and they have more power and more honor because of it. So the disciples seemed to have that mentality. They were still learning. But they'd rebuke the people bringing children. Again, because children were nothing, but the rich now, oh, they were big. Children had zero. Oh, the rich had a lot to offer. So Jesus is still countering their attitude problem. And they'd yet to grasp that Jesus really meant that we had to be children to come to heaven. And so the rich man was certainly not that. He had all these things to offer, all this stature, all this status, all this respect, all this self-reliance. He had to empty himself. And that led to a sense of hopelessness. Verse 26, once they soaked it in, they said, who then can be saved? Makes sense to say that if you believe that the rich had an advantage. If the rich can't be saved, then who can be? That's what they're saying. It's easier, they thought, for a rich man. Instead, Jesus said it was harder for a rich man, even to the point it was impossible. Unless he will lose his life. And you know, if you've got a lot of life to lose, it's hard to lose it. If I'd have had this surgery on my eye, this cataract surgery, which I had a week and a half ago now, if the doctor said, I've got to tell you something, there's a side effect to it. And I go, what is it? He said, all the hair on the top of your head will fall off. That's nothing to me. Terry's got a problem. Mike's got a problem. Billy's got a problem. You know, Joey, you got a problem. We got problems. But I lose nothing with that. So I'm not even thinking about it. You other men are going, well, let me think about this a little bit.
The cost is greater because he's got so much to lose.
And really, we all have to lose our lives in order to save them in Christ. We've got to abandon our own way.
So they say, who can be saved?
And that's a despairing. It's like they look and they say, well, nobody can be saved.
Now, there's a natural pessimism from repeated failure. And many Christians are pessimistic about the prospect of salvation for their loved ones. You've witnessed to them, you've prayed for them, you've spoken to them various times about their ways, and yet you continue to see that they're still going their own way, they're still doing their own thing, they show no sign whatsoever of turning.
They're not seeking the Lord, they don't read their Bible, they get into more problems and more troubles. Witnessing has been unfruitful for years. And we know what the Bible says about the sinner. The sinner is blind and deaf and dumb. He can't speak. He can't sense. He can't understand. He's dead. And it's discouraging to see that way. And the way of the sinner makes us think he's cemented in his unbelief. And we look at that and you go, how will they ever be saved? And the disciples said, who can be saved then? And we get this. Verse 27, Jesus, looking at them, said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. God has the inclination and the power to save. The reason we talk about salvation is because God has chosen to save. This is not our idea. We did not cry out to the Lord after we failed to please save us. God chose to do that himself. We didn't require Jesus to come. God chose to send Jesus. Jesus chose to come. All of that because he chose to save. So God is inclined to save, and he's powerful to save. With God, all things are possible. With men, it's impossible. Optimistic humanism says all men can do anything. Optimistic theism is what is actually biblical. With God, all things are possible. Isaiah, in Isaiah 45, he contrasted false gods with the true God. Essentially, he says, verse 20 of Isaiah 45, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. You have escaped from the nation. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. You find a nice piece of wood in your backyard, so I don't like to make something out of that. So you make it into a god. You set it up on a nice stand, and you go out and say, no, I want to have a talk with you because I need this, and you talk to me, and they can't do anything. If it gets cold in the winter, it'll be a valuable piece of wood. But otherwise, it's of no value. With God, all things are possible. Let me say, all is mentioned here. All things are possible. Thief on the cross, his mother probably knew he was a thief all his life. He was a thief. He stayed being a thief. She might have said, don't be a thief. He was a thief. He was a thief. He was a thief. He stole. He didn't stop. And finally got caught and he went to the cross. And now she's got every reason to say, I tried, I tried, I tried. But on that cross, he repented of his sin and was saved. Saul was a killer of Christians. He was going to Damascus to kill more. If you were to think about the prospects of Saul, steeped in Judaism, full of ignorant zeal for a false system and against Christ, that he would ever be saved, but he was, immediately and wondrously. Zacchaeus, we know, was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He was rich. And he was wanting to see Jesus, and Jesus fastened his gaze upon Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus said, I will give back all this stuff fourfold, and on, and salvation came to his house. A man no one would have said would be saved. Don't give up on those you think
are beyond hope. God can save anybody at any time that he chooses. So how do you, as the title of the sermon is, how do you fit a camel through the eye of a needle? Well, Jesus has told us. You can't do it if you're a man, but God can. So you bring the camel to God. And Jesus can do that. That's the answer for all of us. All of our loved ones who are lost, is that we have got to come to Jesus. And Jesus can save the hardest of sinners. His word is like a hammer that breaks rock into pieces. He will save. He's inclined to save. And all that the Father has given him will come to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you do not shed one drop of blood in vain. That all that will be saved has been secured by your blood. And we know, Lord, that we often despair. How can people get saved? We're not seeing people saved. We're not seeing people respond to our witness. We're not seeing the church increase with new converts. Lord, this is a discouraging thing in and of itself. And with men, it is impossible to fix. But Lord, we focus upon you today and say, with you, all things are possible. We bring this camel to you, Lord, that you might do what only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.